Father, we do thank you. Thank you so much for you, for your love, your care, your kindness, your mercy, your grace. Lord, thank you for your word. Through it, Lord, in it, we can know you. We can know your heart and what you have for us. Lord, help us now. Help us to hear from you. Lord, we're here to hear from you. Lord, we're here to worship you, and we have done that. And now we want to worship you by hearing from you, by giving heed to your word. Lord, give us hearts that are ready to be changed and molded by you. Lord, we need you. We need your word. We need your spirit working in our lives. And we pray that tonight would be a part of that process. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 16. You know, tonight, we wrap up our study in 1 Corinthians, Lord willing. You know, something doesn't happen, you know. But remember, before we jump in here, that this letter is largely a response to the reports that Paul had received about the problems that were going on within the Corinthian church. And yes, problems happen within churches. Can you imagine? But it's also an opportunity, it's really a response to questions that was asked by that church. They had sent a letter, and we'll actually talk a little bit about that towards the end of the letter here, by some people that went to Paul in Ephesus, who that's where he wrote this from, and they asked him a bunch of questions, and we saw a lot of those questions, and he answered a lot of those. And even though this last chapter could be considered mostly personal, in that Paul refers to specific people and his instructions concerning them, there's plenty of application for us today in this last chapter of 1 Corinthians. So let's go ahead and jump in. We'll read the first two verses. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now, what Paul is referring to here as the collection for the saints, it wasn't the normal tithes and offerings taken up at the normal church services. These were special collections during those same services, but they were specifically for the poor believers in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas of Judea. And those believers there in Jerusalem and in that area were suffering hunger due to a famine, and also because of the persecution against them by the Jewish people because of their faith in Christ. These special collections for their Jewish brethren really started all the way back when Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, Syria, which at that time became kind of the headquarters of the Gentile church. And this was before Paul's first missionary journey even. The gospel had started spreading, the Gentiles were getting saved like crazy, and then I want to read to you Acts 11, 27 through 30. This is what happened. This is what stirred up that whole concern about the poor brethren in Jerusalem. He said, "And these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So Paul, and they call him Saul there, but later on he'll change his name to Paul. And so Paul and Barnabas took that offering to Jerusalem. And Luke, who wrote Acts, records that. And later on in chapter 12, verse 24, they returned from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they picked up John Mark along the way. Then in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts, that's the account of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, ending with Paul and Barnabas back in Antioch, Syria. Then most of chapter 15 is about the Judaizers coming to Jerusalem, telling the Gentiles that they had to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. And then Paul and Barnabas, along with the elders from Antioch, they went to Jerusalem to settle the matter. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because in writing to the Gentile church in Galatia, who were struggling with those same issues that were brought to Antioch, the whole circumcision thing and all that, Paul told them in his letter to Galatians how the other apostles agreed with him on the matter of circumcision, but he added this as he wrote to them in Galatians 2:10. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So when Paul and Barnabas left, they said, hey man, don't forget to keep the poor brother in here in your prayers and in your giving and all that kind of stuff. We need a lot of help, kind of thing. And so we get from this that caring for the poor, especially poor believers, was to be an ongoing thing within the church. And this particular help that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about is also mentioned in Paul's letter to the Romans. In Romans 15, verses 25 and 26, he says, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. This help for the poor in Jerusalem and Judea continued probably till Jerusalem was wiped out in 70 AD by Titus the Roman general. And then anybody that was left alive, they dispersed throughout all the known world there. But helping the poor, especially poor believers, is something that we should always be doing. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Every church that I've ever been in, including this one, has a benevolence ministry. And I think back when we were in Tucson, Anthony was the guy who was kind of over that ministry by and large, at least on the West Campus, right? Yeah. And he kind of oversees our benevolence ministry here. But it's an amount that we set aside, kind of an account, especially for caring for the poor or those who are going through a rough time financially. And we put a priority on helping believers first, as it says there in Galatians 6:10, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But we also help non-believers. We've helped plenty of them. But we always stop short in propping up sinful lifestyles. If there's sin going on and they won't repent from it, and especially when that sin is causing their financial problems, we're not going to keep throwing God's money at it if they're just going to stay in that sin. You know, it's a real possibility that God's allowing them to come to that place of financial difficulty to wake them up and to say, you know what, you can't keep living like this. And we get in God's way sometimes when we throw money at that and the people then are allowed to stay in. But as Paul is writing here to the church in Corinth about this special collection to send aid to the saints in Jerusalem that were in need, you know, that we also send financial aid to the believers that we work with in Kenya. We have a very strong connection there with Garments of Praise. There's a lot of you here that sponsor some of the kids from the Shalom Learning Center, which is a K-8 school it's a private school, but I've shared with you before, private or public, every student has to pay tuition. You know, and the thing is, Stephen, the principal there, the headmaster, he won't turn away kids, and so they minister to the poorest of the poor, and many of you have sponsored the kids to where almost all of the kids are sponsored now, so now the teachers get to get paid, and they get to eat. The kids are getting a couple of really good meals a day when they're at school, and we help them, and we help the other things that Garments of Praise does, like the tailoring school, teaching young ladies a trade, and then they also have a Jesus Cares, is what they call it. That's their benevolence ministry, and we've also helped to drill a couple of wells in two different communities. We've helped to build churches. provide Bibles for those who can't afford their own. And we've also provided study tools for pastors and a lot more there. You guys have done a lot in ministering to the poor saints that are in Kenya. You know, we can't minister to every poor saint, but God has connected us with those brothers and sisters there in Kenya, and it's been a really neat thing to see how God has operated and used our little fellowship to be a blessing there. And if the Lord wills that we go this year to Kenya, then we'll let you know of the opportunity to share in blessing our Kenyan brothers and sisters before we go, just as Paul is doing here with the Corinthian church. But something that we can learn from these verses that apply to our giving when we give to the Lord in a general sense are these points here. The giving that we give to the Lord isn't supposed to be sporadic. It's supposed to be consistent. As he said here, on the first day of the week. It's every time when they gathered for their main church service on a Sunday morning. You know, and that's the first day of the week. And it's not just for the wealthy, but it's for everyone. He said, let each one of you lay something aside. And it's to be proportionate. As he says here, storing up as he may prosper. There's no set amount. I always get bugged when I hear the TV preachers. And by the way, it happened this Sunday when I wasn't here. And I was laying at home, and my wife was here at church, and I'm over here trying to watch something to be edified. And by the time I turned on the TV, there was this guy on there, and he was off on a rant, and I had to turn it off, or else I'd start yelling at him. But you see these guys on TV say, if everyone out there in the audience, everyone out there at home on TV would give $50 or give $100, then we could meet our goal, and we could do this, and we could do that. And the deal is, you never see that in Scripture where God tells everyone a set amount. Here, you all got to give this. You know, as he says here, storing up as he may prosper, as that individual person may prosper. There is a set portion of what they made during the week to give on that Sunday. And really, that's the concept of the Old Testament tithe. You get that all the way back from the Old Testament there. And a tithe means tenth, okay? That's what the word tithe means, tenth. Some people say, well, can I tithe 5%? No, because that's not a tithe. That's giving, but it's not a tithe. Now, we're not under the Old Testament system, but I think that a 10% a tithe is a good place to start. It's a tangible way to show our gratitude to the Lord as well as being involved in the work of God that he's doing. But you know, when you think about a percentage like that, that's a percentage thing. It's proportionate. You make a lot of money, 10% of a lot of money is a lot money. You know, if you don't make a lot of money, 10%, well, okay, it's not going to be a lot, but it's still, it's proportionate. It is something that that we need to understand, that God accepts what's given and rewards us based on our willingness and our ability to give. In 2 Corinthians 8:12, he says, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. So the first thing is the willing mind, that no one should ever be coerced or forced to give. There are those cults that they want to see your tax returns. You know that? A very prominent cult up here that they want to see your tax returns every year and make sure that you have been tithing. And you know, you don't see that in Scripture. But 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that's really how we're to give. You know, we're to give cheerfully. We're to want to give. If you don't want to give, hey, don't give. You know, God's not going to reward you for that. I love to see parents and Sunday school teachers teaching this to children. You know, that parents or teachers, you know, when they say, okay, Junior, you know, you made $2 this week doing chores? All right. So how much should you tithe? Well, 20 cents. That's right. Yeah, right. Good. Yeah. And sometimes the kids will ask, well, what's 20 cents to God? And kids have asked that. You know, well, what's this little bit to God? I mean, come on. You know, and does he even notice this? But again, it's accepted according to what one has, not according to what one does not have, as he says here. You want to give, but you don't have it? Well, God knows. We saw just a couple weeks ago how David wanted to build God an awesome temple, right? He wanted to give God an awesome temple. Yeah, man, that's where the ark will dwell, this really beautiful place. But he couldn't do it. God wouldn't let him. But because it was in his heart to do it, God blessed him just as if he did it. See, God knows. God responds to our willingness and to our ability. And that's something that we always need to keep in mind. He doesn't care what you don't have. He doesn't look at that. You know, God doesn't grade on a curve kind of thing like that. He doesn't reward us on a curve. You know, well, you know, you're on a fixed income, you're on retirement or whatever, and there's some other person sitting next to you, and they're chunking in 20 times more every week than you do. It doesn't matter. Think about the widow's mites, you know. That widow gave everything she had, and Jesus said, man, that gal put in more than all of these other people who put in bags and bags of money, you know. She put in more because she gave of everything that she had. God responds to us that way. He blesses us in that way. And something else too, one last thing about giving here. Giving wasn't to be showy. It wasn't to be a big ceremony. It was basically just to be discreet. He says, that there be no collections when I come. Paul didn't want everyone there in the Corinthian church paraded before him with their offerings for the poor in Jerusalem. He didn't want that to happen. And it's amazing to me how many believers will miss this. Excuse me. I remember when we first came up here, there was a couple that left the church because I wouldn't bring them up to the pulpit and tell everybody what they had just done for the church, how they had just bought this thing and paid for this thing to be done. And it never even occurred to me, never even entered my mind to do that. And they left, and I asked a friend of theirs, I said, what happened to so-and-so? Well, it's because you didn't thank them and bring them up and tell everybody what they did. It's like, what? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. See, as a pastor, my job isn't to be some dancing chicken up here entertaining you. My job isn't to schmooze you, you know, to say things that'll tickle your itchy ears if you have them. My job is to help each and every one of you to see God's will done in your life. My job is to help you to understand the heart of God, to understand his word and how to apply it in our lives so that you can grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes as a pastor, we see in Scripture that pastors are to correct, we're to rebuke, we're to exhort. And that's not always pleasant. But it's one of those things that if I don't do that, then I'm negligent in doing what I have been called to do. But this whole thing of giving in secret, that's one of the reasons why we have the agape boxes. You know, so that what you give is between you and the Lord. You know, I've been in churches. I've visited churches as a kid growing up where they pass the plate, right? And with the agape boxes, there's no embarrassment for giving a little when the plate comes by, right? And there's also no opportunity, no temptation for pride when you're given a lot.
Hey, did you see all the zeros on the end of that? Yeah, baby, I'm fine here, yeah.
Yeah, there's none of that. It's just something else. One other thing about giving to the Lord, there should be accountability with those entrusted with the offerings. Look at verses 3 and 4. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. See, Paul didn't say, hey, when I get there, you just give me everything you got. I'll take care of it, all right? I'll handle it. I got it. It's whomever you approve. See, it was people they trusted that were accountable to that fellowship. They were going to be entrusted to take that. And notice it wasn't just one person. If it worked out that Paul could go to Jerusalem with the gift, he said, they will go with me. That's so important, folks. There needs to be accountability with church finances, and that is so important. It's an area where pastors, elders, church secretaries have all gotten into trouble. You know, just FYI, I don't handle the offerings. I don't touch the money. I don't have anything to do with it. I don't help count it. I don't take it to the bank. I don't get told what you give or even if you give. I don't want to know. They give that much? Ooh, I better be nice to them, you know. I don't want that temptation, you know. So I just don't know. I don't want to know. That's between you and the Lord. And I get a text every Sunday letting me know what the deposit's going to be, okay, because we need, myself and the elders, we need to know what do we have in the bank, what came in, all that kind of stuff, so we know what we have to work with. But those that do collect and count the offering, they're never alone with the money, not until after it's counted and recorded, and then it's taken to the bank. There's always two, and those counting it can't be related to each other. It can't be a husband and wife team doing that counting. We don't want the temptation for an Ananias and Sapphira situation, you know? Don't want anybody carried out dead, you know, because they're lying to God and stealing from the Lord kind of thing. But verses 5 and 7, he says, now, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. And Paul will get there, as he says here, to them in Corinth again, but not exactly according to his schedule that he mentions here. And when we get into 2 Corinthians, we'll see why that didn't happen. But notice something that's real important. Something that's real important about his plans at the end of verse 7. If the Lord permits. Three very important words there. So important for us to keep that in mind when we're making our plans. If the Lord permits. That was always Paul's mindset. If the Lord permits. When Paul left Ephesus, which is, like I said earlier, where he was writing from, Acts 18, 20 and 21, it records, it is when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. God willing, if the Lord permits. Those should be a regular part of our vocabulary. I don't hear it that much like I used to 30, 40 years ago. We have become very self-centered within the church. It's all about us, man. All about what we want. All about our comfort, our will, and all that kind of stuff. And because of that, we don't hear this. Well, if the Lord wills. It's so important for that to be not just a part of our vocabulary, that we say it all the time, but that we really mean it, and that it would be on our hearts and on our minds. See, by always having that there, well, if the Lord wills, God willing, if the Lord permits, always throwing that in there, it shows others and it reminds us, ourselves, that we belong to the Lord, right? God is the one in control. We're surrendered to His will. We're not insisting on our will. It's the Lord's will. That's what counts. Because every born-again believer, we refer to it as giving our lives to Christ, right? Well, if you gave your life to Christ, then it's not your own, right? The Bible says that we've been bought and paid for with a price, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so He has a right to exercise His will in our lives, right? He owns us. He has a right to say, you go here, you go there, you stay here, you stay there. And He has a right to do that. And so we may feel real strong, I think God wants me to do this or that, whatever, that's okay. You know, then you pray about it. And you say, you know, I really think we're supposed to do this. Okay, but always keep in mind, if the Lord wills, you know, if the Lord wills, then you're always, by doing that, you remain flexible for the Holy Spirit to be able to move you in a different direction. You may think you're supposed to go to from here to there to there. Well, maybe you got the first part right. But once you get to that first place, He may say, okay, now, you're not going over here. You're going over this way. And He may direct you. We have to stay yielded mentally to the Lord and to His will. He has the right to use us in whatever way He wants. It always has to be God willing, if the Lord permits. Look at what James says. He warns us about this very thing. In James 4, 13 through 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now your boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. How often I hear believers talking about their lives, all about them, without mentioning God's will for them. If the Lord wills, folks, that's where we need to be constantly. In verses 8 and 9, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And those were his plans. And no doubt, after all I just said, he had already spent a lot of time in prayer seeking God's will about staying there at that time in Ephesus. And he was convinced it was the Lord's will for him to stay there until Pentecost. But notice why he believed it was God's will to stay there. He says, a great and effective door has opened to me. God had opened a great and effective door for Paul to minister through. God had given Paul a platform, a place to minister from. God had given Paul a great opportunity to minister there. But there was another reason. I think it's something that we really need to understand because it goes counter to what a lot of people are teaching today. Another reason why he stayed there in Ephesus. And there are many adversaries. Don't miss that. Too often we think that because things aren't going smooth, because there's opposition, that it's a sign that we should cut and run. Oh, God's not blessing. We got to get out of here. Wrong. Wrong. One of the reasons Paul stayed was because there were many adversaries there. Paul's love for the Lord, Paul's love for the truth of the gospel, as we've been reading in this letter previously, wouldn't allow him to turn tail and run. Folks, there's always adversaries to the truth. There's always those people that want their will to be done, and they don't care about God's will. Sometimes it comes from outside the church, sometimes from inside it. Just like in Israel's history. Often the adversaries of God's spokesmen, the prophets, weren't the Gentiles. They were God's own people, Israel. It's an interesting thing what the Lord told Ezekiel, as he was about to send Ezekiel to speak to Israel. In Ezekiel 3, verses 7 through 9, God tells Ezekiel this, "But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads, like adamant stone. Harder than flint I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house." Those pastors and leaders and elders and that who really love the Lord, love His Word, love God's people, they'll stay because of the adversaries. Otherwise, who's going to want to help them? Who's going to be there to help those that are sincere and want to grow in Christ? Not the people that are self-centered or self-seeking. Who's going to help those that are sincerely there to follow Christ? So if somebody here says, "Man, you got a hard-headed pastor," now you know why. Verses 10 and 11, Paul goes on, "And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren." I love that Paul is watching out for his young protege, Timothy. Yeah, and from this and some other passages, we kind of understand that Timothy was comparatively young and that he was not quite as bold and confident in the Lord as Paul was. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul wrote to him and told him, "Don't let no one despise your youth." You know, he tells the Corinthians here, don't despise him, and he tells Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. And Paul had to remind him about not being fearful in 2 Timothy 1:7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So Paul tells the Corinthian church here to treat him so that he's not fearful of them and not to despise or look down on him. And he's already told Timothy, hey, you know, don't be fearful and that. And so covering both sides of the equation there. Verse 12, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time." We don't know why Apollos was unwilling, but don't miss this. He said, "at this time." He wasn't willing at this time. He didn't rule it out entirely. You know, Apollos was probably busy with ministry there in Ephesus and didn't feel led to come. Notice also that the apostle strongly urged Apollos to go. People today especially don't like to be strongly urged to do anything. But that didn't mean that Paul was lording over Apollos. Apollos had the ability to seek the Lord for himself and to say, no, not now. And that's okay. Now, there's a couple of things that are relevant to all of us. Look at verse 13. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. He's wrapping it up. He's closing it up. And so he's giving them some little bullet points here, some things that are really important. You know, he said these things in different words earlier in his letter, throughout the letter there, but he wants to remind them of these things because they're important. Watch. You know, be on guard. Be ready for the attacks. Also, to watch, to be ready, watching for for the Lord's return. Be ready for that. Stand fast. You know, don't give up. Don't run away from the faith. Don't let anyone drive you away from the faith in Christ. Be brave, man. No fear. Remember what he said to the Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? No fear. Be strong. And he's talking about being strong in the Lord, not about getting pumped up and having big muscles or anything. Being strong in the Lord. Understand this, and I know that this, again, this is not a real popular thing these days, but God is not calling us to be wimps. He takes wimps, and he makes warriors out of them. for his kingdom. I mean, you think about the apostles. Those guys were all pretty much whippy, weren't they? When Jesus was arrested that night, all of them forsook him. All of them ran away, man. But you know what? After the resurrection, after they were born again and filled with the Spirit, every one of them were fearless. Every one of them, you know, willing to be martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. There were some tough guys after the resurrection. Verse 14, let all that you do be done with love. And just as he told them, spent a whole chapter there in 13, remember? The love chapter, without love, it's all empty, it's for nothing, it's worthless. We should, sorry, we should want to do what is right. We should want to know truth. We should want to practice truth. We should want to encourage one another to do what's right. But no matter what we do, it has to be done in love. The way that we do things should be as loving as possible. Loving doesn't mean, and we've talked about this before, turning an eye, turning a blind eye to somebody that is in sin. You know, if we love them, we want God's best for them. If we love them, and if we believe God, that disobedience to the Lord won't be blessed by the Lord, then the most loving thing we could do is to lovingly go to that person, maybe put your arm around them, you know, and say, hey, bro or sis, you know, I couldn't help but see this, or I couldn't help but hear that, and I want to let you know I'm here for you. I want to help you out of this. I want you to see what God has for you, and then help them out of whatever sin they may be caught up in. But it's not loving to allow somebody to stay in a sin that is going to destroy them or that is going to bring God's chastisement upon them. But whatever we do, it should be done in love. In verses 15 and 16, he says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Do you guys catch that? Paul used the S word. It's one of the most repulsive words that we could use today. He said, submit. The word submit there, hupotasso in the Greek, is a word that comes right out of the Greek military language. It means getting in order according to rank. You know, it's willingly taking directions from those in leadership. Leaders are not to lord over, to act like God, giving no one an opportunity to seek the Lord for themselves. But they are to lead. They're to give direction. They're to go first. In verses 17 and 18, he says, I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. See, these three guys were sent by the Corinthian church to Paul in Ephesus, and they were probably the ones who brought the letter with their questions to Paul. And as we said before, that this letter, 1 Corinthians, is the response to those questions. They refreshed Paul by their coming, he says, possibly by bringing financial aid. But more likely, also, they was just bringing the news that many of those who came to Christ while Paul was there in Corinth were still standing firm in the faith. I know as a pastor that when I hear people that I've prayed with to lead them to the Lord, and I find out that years later they're still walking with the Lord, oh man, that refreshes my soul. It's such an awesome thing. And now they're going to go back with his letter, with this very letter that we're reading, and they would be refreshed by that. He says, therefore, acknowledge such men. Or as the NIV puts it, such men deserve recognition. Not that they were to be paraded up in front of the church and praised, but that the Corinthian church would recognize that these were true servants of Christ and could be trusted with even more ministry. They had been proven. They've been shown that, man, these guys are faithful. They'll do what they were sent to do. In verses 19 and 20, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So you get some personal greetings there and an encouragement for proper affection within the church. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. You know, when we go to Kenya, there was the ritual, this greeting one another with a holy kiss that we all had to learn. When you're in Kenya and you're dealing with native Kenyans, then you greet them with a holy kiss, one on each cheek. You know, you do the one side and do the other side. But when we go into Nairobi, into the Eastleigh district, and we're ministering there at the Eastleigh Church, which is comprised of all Ethiopian refugees, when you greet them with a holy kiss, it's three times. One cheek, the other cheek, and back to the first cheek. You know, you do the, you know, little, you know, it's some of the phony, you know, girl kisses. You know, you're not really laying your lips on them, but, you know, you're making a little pecking sound there. You just, it's like you're kissing them, whatever. Here, we don't do that, okay? So don't start sweating. Oh, man, they're going to start kissing here. No, okay. Well, we have a different culture, you know. Here, we hug, and we keep it a holy hug, you know. If it's brothers on brother, sister on sister, no big deal, but keeping it holy, keep it a holy hug, you know. If it's a brother hugging another sister that's not their spouse, then it's a side hug, okay? That's a holy hug, just, you know, for your interpretation there, okay? That's the side hug thing. But understand this, though, and I kid around about all this stuff, but understand, the church is to be family. You know, the Bible calls us brothers and sisters all throughout the New Testament. The church is not to be some kind of dry academic institution. That's not what the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to be kindly affectionate to one another. We're supposed to care for one another. In verse 21, he says, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. We've talked about this before on several occasions, but Paul would have other people write for him, taking dictation. And then he'd close the letter with his own handwriting as a seal of authenticity. And so he's making mention of that here. A lot of people say that the thorn in the flesh that Paul was left with was probably some kind of an eye disease or something, and that's why he would have other people write for him. He was a scholar. He knew how to write, and he wrote with his own hand. Excuse me. But he would have other people write for him. And then when it came time, you know, he would write with kind of large letters. And it was, oh, yeah, that's Paul's handwriting, you know, as he wrote with big letters. I think it was the Church of Galatia where he says, I'm writing this letter, you know, in my own hand. See what large letters I'm writing? And so, okay, they knew, all right, yeah, that's Paul. And verse 22, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Oh, Lord, come. That phrase, oh, Lord, come, is the Greek word Maranatha. When I was first saved in the 70s, that was something that was on every Christian's bumper. It was something that we all said. You know, sometimes, you know, when we were leaving church, we'd say goodbye. Later, man, Maranatha! You know, and we would do the one-way sign, too. Someday I'll tell you about my wife's mother seeing someone give us the one-way sign one time and misunderstanding what that was. But it was the one-way sign, you know, one way, Jesus. And Maranatha, yeah, Lord, come. You know, and folks, we need to get back to that. Knowing that the Lord could come back at any moment. We need to be watching, like we said before. In verses 23 and 24, finally, it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, you read that, and you go, wait a minute now. Isn't that a little contradictory? Paul, a little schizo here. You know, he says in verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Then the very next thing he says is, the grace of our Lord be with you. My love be with you all. Is there a problem there? No, not at all. See, the Lord's grace and Paul's love for all of them are those that are in Christ. See, those apart from Christ are accursed. And Jesus himself said so in John 3:18. He said, he who believes in him, that he's referring to himself in the third person, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, we must come to Christ in order to receive God's grace. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You want God's grace? Well, hey, it's available. It's available to everyone, but only through Christ. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God loves the lost, the accursed, so much that he sent his only begotten Son. He sent his Son to die for us because every one of us was the lost, right? Every one of us were one of those accursed because we had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But God loved us so much. And he loves every lost person in the world right now so much that he sent his Son to die for everyone. And, folks, I want to close with this. He sent us also to the lost. As he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and make disciples. And that's what we're to be about. We're to be doing his will, telling people about the love of God, about the grace that is available in Jesus Christ, that we no longer have to look forward to an eternity in hell separated from God, but we can spend eternity with him. We can spend right here and now in fellowship with him because of God's love and his grace that is available through Jesus Christ. That's our job. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have shown us tonight in it. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live it. Lord, help us. Help us to do your word. Help us to trust you, to love others. Lord, to love each other, to love the lost. Lord, help us to be what you've called us to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.